Turn with me in the Word of God to the 20th chapter of Exodus. We're actually going to be surveying several scriptures together this morning. Last week we began a 15-part series on the Ten Commandments called The Law of Liberty. The first four messages will be laying the foundation of how do we think about the Ten Commandments, how do we relate to them as New Testament Christians. And then we'll be getting into the commandments themselves, God willing. But you're in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Then all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Father, we ask for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon us through the merits of Jesus Christ, that you would search us with your word, that you would give us light and illumination, that we might comprehend it, and that we might apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, not to be ineffectual hearers, but effectual doers of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Told you last week that the Ten Commandments are God's moral law. They are a navigational instrument, a compass, a moral compass that shows us the direction. Just like a compass can show you the direction to walk in but can't force you to walk in it, even so the Ten Commandments are powerless to make you conform yourself to them, but they do show you the way. They say, here is the way, walk in it. They cry out to us and say, be holy even as the Lord your God is holy. They are the, if you will, the pavement of the difficult path of discipleship. They set before God's people our duty before God and men. The first four commandments are all about our love for the Lord, and the last six are about our love for our fellow man. And as I told you last week, the best compass in the world is no good if you don't have a magnetic north. These commandments have two magnetic norths. The first is the fear of God, awe of his character, fear of his punishments or of his displeasure and discipline. But then there's also, for us who are in Christ, the love of God, that we love him because he first loved us, and therefore we walk in obedience to him, not because we hope that we'll be saved by obeying him, but because he's already saved us. And we are expressing our love to him, our gratitude to him. We are saying with every step of obedience, thank you, thank you, thank you for redeeming my soul. And so that we move and walk in these ways. We live in times where there seems to be a widespread sentiment among professing Christians that the precepts of the Old Testament have nothing to do with New Testament Christian living. Some people have gone so far as to literally indoctrinate this in systems of theology known as New Covenant theology and dispensationalism. But in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you think that way, if you think and live as if I came to abolish the law and the prophets, then you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven on that final day. But if you believe and teach them and do them, you'll be called great in God's kingdom. But as we wrestle through these things, it's admittedly a difficult thing to think through. How does the Old Testament and the New Testament relate to one another? You ever find yourself struggling with that? God's people have struggled with it for 2,000 years, to be honest. Surely we can all agree with Augustine, who said this, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." We recognize, in other words, that there's continuity between the Testaments, but there's also some discontinuity, right? There's some things that are no longer binding upon us. And here's the essence of our struggle. First of all, there's only one people of God, amen? There's one people of God, past, present, and future. There is one body of Christ. It is all who have ever believed in the Messiah. In the Old Testament, it was the saints who believed in the Messiah who was to come. In the New Testament, we believe in the Messiah who has come and is soon coming again. But it's the same faith and the same Messiah. We all are one body in Christ. But that one body of Christ, that one people of God, has lived under two different covenant administrations. The Israel of God in the Old Testament was the church under the Old Covenant. They received the law from God on Mount Sinai, and that law formed their national corporate constitution. But the New Testament church is the true Israel of God, and we are no longer under the Old Covenant, and we should be thankful for that. We are now under the New Covenant, and the New Covenant is the constitution of the local church. Under the Old Covenant, church and state were one and the same. Under the New Covenant, there's a separation between church and state. They are two separate entities. But as we read the New Testament, do you ever find yourself getting a little confused? Because sometimes in the New Testament, the authors seem to take law and gospel and set them up as if they were the bitterest of enemies. But at other times, they present law and gospel as if they were the sweetest of friends. Let me give you a survey of what I'm talking about. You don't have to turn to these texts, but I'm going to read them to you. In Acts 15, verse 10. Here is the place where the Jerusalem Council was dealing with the question, should the Gentile believers be required to be circumcised? And Peter stood up in Acts 15, 10 and said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you ever read the Old Testament and you read the Levitical law and you find yourself getting kind of bored and frustrated because it seems really tedious? We all feel that. Imagine having had to live under it and to obey it. And here's Peter saying, this was a yoke that we could not bear and our fathers couldn't bear it. Why do you want to go back to the Old Testament and to the Old Covenant? Why go back to these types and shadows? In Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, the Judaizers were trying to force circumcision back upon the churches of Galatia. And Paul says, "How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And we all know the phrase that Paul uses, you're not under law, but under grace. So these verses seem to pit law and gospel against one another. But then there's other verses that seem to talk about them like they were the dearest and sweetest of friends. Matthew 5:17, which we examined just last week. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 31 says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." Romans 7:12. Paul, as a regenerate man, confesses that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And what I want you to notice is he uses that in the present tense. He doesn't say the law was holy until God got rid of it. The law is holy and just and good. 10 verses later, he says, here's the minister of the new covenant, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. John, in Revelation 1:10, says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's one specific day of the week that is uniquely the possession of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's day. So it's confusing, isn't it? It's difficult to sort through it all. But I believe that our Protestant forefathers discovered something that has been very helpful, something that God's people for 2,000 years in one way, shape, or form have acknowledged, and that is that the law of Moses can be understood as a triplex unit. That it is a triplex unit of moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. And this is no theoretical issue for us, as we will see, I trust you'll see. This is a very important distinction. It's so important that our Presbyterian brothers in the 17th century incorporated it into chapter 19 of their Confession of Faith and into chapter 21. The Congregationalist brothers saw the wisdom of what the Presbyterians were saying, incorporated the same exact language into their Savoy Declaration. And then our Baptist forefathers loved what the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists said, and they incorporated it into chapter 19 and chapter 22 of our confession as well. And the older I grow, the wiser those men appear to me, because I find these things very, very helpful. So I'm going to take some time this Lord's Day, and then God willing next Lord's Day, to set these things before you and to seek to prove them to you. So this morning, I'm going to preach to you under two simple headings. First of all, the law of God was written on two tablets of stone under the old covenant. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But then here's the second thing. The law of God is written on tablets of human hearts under the new covenant. So the first thing, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, the law of God was written on two tablets of stone under the old covenant. I've asserted to you this morning that the old Mosaic law worked as the constitution of the nation of Israel. It was, in effect, the covenant of God. These are the terms of the covenant, the law of Moses. At its moral heart were the 10 words written in stone, what we call the Decalogue. Deca means 10. Log comes from the word logos. The 10 words, the Decalogue, the moral law of God, was at its moral heart. Say, well, how do you know that? We'll turn a few more pages past Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus 34. And fair warning, you'll be turning to several different passages this morning. Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. The question is, what words is he talking about? Look at verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments form the moral heart of this covenant. You'll see that further developed by the fact that those two tablets of stone were placed in a big box made of acacia wood that was covered over inside and out with gold, had two poles beside it, a lid on it with two cherubim upon it. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. You see, it's the Ark of the Old Covenant. So this was, God's law was the heart of the covenant. But the terms of the Old Covenant were not limited to the Ten Commandments. By the time you get to the end of Deuteronomy, there are 613 specific commandments given in the law of Moses. And as I will seek to show in a moment, these were all part and parcel of the Ten Commandments. So the church has historically understood the law of Moses as moral, ceremonial, and civil. Let's go through each one of those three. First of all, the moral law is the Ten Commandments. It should be obvious that of the 613 commandments of Moses, the Ten Commandments themselves occupy a unique place. They're distinguished from the rest. It's not that the others are less inspired, but it's that these are the moral heart of everything else. And we see that for several reasons. First of all, when God descended upon Mount Sinai, of the 613 laws of Moses, he only spoke 10 of them verbally. He literally, with an audible voice, shouted them from the top of Mount Sinai so that there was thunders and the sound of a trumpet. The earth was shaking all around the people. They saw fire on top of the mountain. But he only spoke these 10 words. Keep turning in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5, where God himself makes this very point. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 22. He's recovered again the Ten Commandments. And in verse 22, Moses says this, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." Only these Ten Commandments were spoken by God himself verbally. So that tells us that it's a unique, occupies a unique place. And what the Ten Commandments are saying is, be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy. The Puritans love to say that the Ten Commandments were not a set of arbitrary rules and regulations. They were rather a transcript of God's own nature, his own character. We're going to sing Psalm 103 in just a moment, God willing. And when we do, we're going to sing verse 7, which says this, "God made known his ways to Moses, and his acts to Israel's race." The giving of the law was saying, this is the way I am, this is who I am, this is what I am like. Be like me by obeying my commandments. And the children of Israel got it. Look at verses 23 through 24 of Deuteronomy 5. "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads and tribes of your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives.'" And yet they beg Moses, "Please, don't let him talk to us anymore. You talk to him, you be our mediator, and you tell us what he says, but we're going to die if he keeps on talking to us." In other words, he got it. They got the whole message here. The second thing that distinguishes the moral law or the Ten Commandments is the fact that of all the commandments, only these 10 were engraved in stone. The other 603 commandments of Moses were written on parchment by Moses himself. It doesn't make them any less inspired or any less the Word of God, but the very fact they were written in stone tells us they occupy a unique place. And the third thing that distinguishes the moral law is that in both the Old and the New Testaments, these are set forth as an indivisible unit. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he had the first two copies of the Ten Commandments in his hands? And what were the people doing when he got to the base of the mountain? They were worshiping the golden calf. He'd been gone for 40 days and he was full of anger, holy, righteous anger. And do you remember what he did with the Ten Commandments? He took them and he smashed them upon the ground. And he wasn't doing something as an act of defiance against God. What he was saying is, you've broken the first and the second commandments, and therefore you've broken them all. Because you can't just break one without breaking all of them in one way, shape, or form. James, in the New Testament, tells us the same thing. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. And as you're turning there, go ahead and humor me. Let me ask you an obvious question. Is the book of James in the New Testament or is it in the Old Testament? It's in the New Testament. This is New Testament scripture. Thank you for that clarification. James chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now notice he calls this law the royal law. What makes a law royal? It has to be given by a king. Who is our prophet, priest, and king? Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. So whatever law James is referring to by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is the royal law of King Jesus. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Now it still begs the question, what law is James referring to? Verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery.' He's quoting here the seventh commandment. Also said, do not murder. And there he's quoting the sixth commandment. So he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of, what's he call it now? The law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James calls the Ten Commandments the royal law and the law of liberty. Usually when you tell modern Christians that you're still obligated to keep the Ten Commandments, what do they call you? They call you a legalist, right? But here is James saying it's a law of liberty. It's not inconsistent with our doctrine of Christian liberty. As a matter of fact, our Christian liberty is the boundaries we have within the framework, the boundaries of the moral law. Inside of that boundary, there is latitude over many things indifferent. But there is a boundary that we dare not transgress. But the point he makes here is that you break one of the commandments, you break all of them. Now, I wanted to just note something for you. The James who wrote this is the same James that in Acts 15 said, no, we should not require the Gentiles to be circumcised. Was circumcision required by the law of Moses? Yes, it was. And yet, here is James saying that the Ten Commandments are an indivisible unit, but obviously circumcision is not part of that. There's a distinction between circumcision and between the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Well, if that's what the Ten Commandments are, if they are the moral heart, what are the other 603 commandments about? Generally speaking, they are the application of the Ten Commandments to various circumstances. Very often, they're just commentaries on what do the Ten Commandments mean and how do we apply them. Let me explain what I mean. Let me give you two examples. The second commandment says, you shall not make unto yourself a graven image. On the face of it, that sounds kind of redundant because it sounds like a repetition of the first commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. As a matter of fact, Roman Catholics actually incorporate these two together and they number the Ten Commandments differently. They see this as part of the same one and the same commandment. But the reality is, there's more going on here than just the fact that, yes, we are not to make idols or images of other gods and bow down before them. That would be a violation of both the first and the second commandment. But as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you know what else you discover? What God is saying in the second commandment is not only can you not make images of false gods, you're not to make images of the true God. The triune God, you're not to make images of the three persons and bow down before them, because that is misrepresenting who God is, because he cannot be encapsulated by a statue or a picture or by a celluloid image of Jesus or anything else. The moment you try to represent the persons of the Godhead in visual ways, you have already misrepresented them. You have treated God as something other than he is. So that's part of what he's saying, but he's even saying more than that. He's going on to say, you're to worship God in the ways he has commanded you to, and you're not to invent new ways, according to the traditions of men, to worship him, because God doesn't accept that. We will explore these things later, God willing, and when we get to the second commandment. Let me just make two references to you, though. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32, God sets forth the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And he says, when you go into Canaan to possess the land, do not inquire about the surrounding nations. How did they worship their gods? Let's worship our God in the same way they worshiped theirs. In other words, don't do demographic surveys of the surrounding culture to find out how the world wants to worship God. He says instead, whatever I've commanded you, you should be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor shall you take away from it. He's really just giving a commentary, an application of the second commandment. And he made a very specific application of the second commandment to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. It was the first day of their priesthood. They offered sacrifices to God, and the Bible says they offered to God fire, strange fire, not which he had forbidden, but which he simply had not commanded. They added to what God had said without authorization from the Word of God. They offered fire to God he didn't like, so God sent fire down upon them that they didn't like. Fire came from heaven and killed them before the entire nation of Israel and consumed them because they failed to give God glory by offering man-made traditions to God instead of what God had commanded. That regulative principle still applies to us to the present day. But another example, the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And on the face of it, that says, be faithful to your spouse, right? Okay, that's it. Well, actually, as you read through the rest of the law, you find out, no, there's other ways to violate that commandment than just being unfaithful to your spouse, as hideous as that is. No, what the commandment is forbidding is all forms of sexual immorality, including things like premarital fornication, extramarital adultery, rape, incest, homosexuality, the uncovering of another's nakedness. Jesus shows us that lustful desires after a woman that you're not married to is also sinful, as well as unlawful divorce and remarriage is also a violation of this commandment. When a woman dresses immodestly to attract the attention of men, she is violating this commandment, causing others to stumble. So in other words, it's not just by being unfaithful to your spouse. There's a whole host of ways to violate this commandment. So much of the commandments of God are explaining and commentary on how these things apply. I trust you get the point. Let's move on then from the moral law to the ceremonial law. What was the purpose of the ceremonial law? The biggest purpose was to erect a temporary wall of separation between the Jews in Israel and the Gentiles. So you had things like circumcision, kosher diets, kosher days, ceremonial washing, special feast days, seven distinctly Jewish Sabbaths, all of which have been abolished by the coming of Jesus Christ. A Gentile under the old covenant could become a proselytized Jew, but he had to climb over that big tall kosher wall of division. He had to be circumcised. If he wanted to take of the Passover, he had to be circumcised before he could do so. He had to agree, I will no longer eat anything non-kosher or unclean. And that was a temporary separation that was supposed to protect the Jew from the Gentile so that they didn't imbibe the pagan religion around them. Now, is that kosher wall of separation still standing today? The answer is no. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, that is, Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. God has removed the separation between Jew and Gentile so that we are engrafted into the blessings of God's covenant people. We are one people of God, and you don't have to be circumcised in order to be added to God's people and God's kingdom. We are now free. So that's a part of the Levitical law, but there's something else here. The ceremonial or Levitical law also was meant to provide atonement for transgressions of the law. It established a priesthood, and it established sacrifices. And that was meant for when we violate the law of God, we can find reconciliation and forgiveness with God. We have a scapegoat. You ever read about the scapegoat in the Old Testament? How someone comes confessing their sins, the priest then lays his hands upon the head of the scapegoat and then sets it free. The idea is he has imputed your sin to the head of that animal. Other times he would lay his hand upon a lamb or a bull or a goat or a ram, and you would confess your sins, and he would lay his hands upon that head of that animal and slice its throat and then offer it as a burnt offering before the Lord. The idea was this animal was being punished in your place so that you could be forgiven. God's justice was satisfied so that you could be freely forgiven. And not only did the priests offer sacrifices, they also interceded and prayed for the people. Remember how they had the breastplate on the high priest had the breastplate on his robe? It had 12 stones in it. Each one had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel etched upon them. In other words, he was representing the chosen people of God with his back towards the people and his face to the Lord, offering sacrifices for them and interceding for God to have mercy upon them. That was what the priest did. Let me ask you something. Did any of those sacrifices of any of those animals ever cause any sins to be forgiven? The New Testament is explicitly clear. No sins were forgiven because of those animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices were temporary because they were pointing to a greater sacrifice. When John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," every Jewish mind understood that. This is the culmination. This is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. So let me ask you something. Do we need a Levitical priest now? As a matter of fact, do we need a human priest here on earth at all? No, because we have a greater priest. And he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's our prophet, priest, and our king, and he's made the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. Have you ever noticed the Passover? In the Passover, you sacrificed a lamb. The Lord's Supper has really replaced the Passover in the New Covenant. Do you shed any blood? Do you sacrifice an animal? No, it's a memorial to the once-for-all sacrifice already made by Christ. Don't go back to the types and shadows, because we have something far greater. We have Christ Himself, our prophet, priest, and king, who has Himself sacrificed Himself in our place. And what's He doing right this moment? He's interceding for His people. He's praying for you. As I preach this very moment, Jesus is praying for me. As you hear the Word of God this morning, Jesus is praying for you. When you go through trials and troubles, Jesus is praying for you. How much does it mean to you when a brother or sister in Christ comes up to you and you're going through hard times and they tell you, "Hey, how are you doing? I've been praying for you." There's fewer things that encourage me more in all the world than the people would love me enough to take some time out of their busy day to bring me before the throne of grace. And if we think that way about God's people, how much greater is it that Jesus 24/7 is interceding for you? Praying for you. Praying for you to finish well. Praying for you to persevere. Praying for you to endure. Praying for you to ultimately stand before Him and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What a comfort to know Jesus is interceding for His people. So when you look at the ceremonial law, realize that yes, it has been done away with, but it's been done away with because it's been fulfilled by one far greater. And that brings us then to the civil law. Sometimes called, our confession calls it, the judicial law. Remember that under the old covenant, church and state were one and the same. And so the church had the authority to exercise capital punishment if someone had violated God's law. As a matter of fact, the first seven of the Ten Commandments, if you violated them, you could be punished by a capital punishment. I'll give you several examples. Remember when two young men got in a fight during the wilderness wanderings? And while they were doing so, one of them blasphemed God's name and took God's name in vain. He violated the third commandment. And Moses came before the Lord and inquired, "What should we do, Lord? What would you have us to do about this?" And God gave very clear instruction, stone him to death. How many actors on our screens would be stoned to death if that was in place today? We don't think much about saying, "Oh my God," or "OMG," or taking God's name alongside of a cuss word. And yet for God, this is my name. You violate my name, you will not be held guiltless. And so God in His justice said the man must be stoned to death. The fourth commandment. Remember another man in the wilderness wanderings. On the Sabbath day, he got up and he was picking up sticks and gathering sticks. And God commanded them, "Do not spare him, put him to death." What about rebellious teenagers? The fifth commandment said that if a child was habitually rebellious to his parents, they could bring him before the elders. If he was found guilty, he could literally be stoned to death. Again, how many of our streets would be empty now with people being stoned to death because of that? If a man or woman violated the seventh commandment by being unfaithful to their husband, their spouse was free to remarry, not because they were free to divorce and remarry, but because if they were guilty of adultery, it was a capital offense. You could be stoned to death for being unfaithful to your spouse. Well, you're free to remarry because your spouse is dead. Okay? So that's that was the old covenant. Now, do we stone people to death today for adultery or for Sabbath breaking or anything like that? No, we don't. And we shouldn't. That being said, what was God saying? God was conveying that the wages of sin is death. That the law demands satisfaction. That it cries out for our blood to be spilled because we have sinned against a holy God. And that is true even to the present day, even though we don't apply capital punishment to it. We deserve the second death in hell for all of eternity because of our violations of God's law. Now, under the new covenant, there is a separation of church and state, and no, I'm not talking about the kind of separation of church and state that the ACLU is always yammering about. That's not the kind of separation I'm talking about. But what I'm saying is there are just two distinct institutions that are different from one another. And there's tension between them, isn't there? As the government itself tries to impose itself upon the church at different times and those kinds of things. But the civil law passed away with the fact that Israel is no longer Israel under the old covenant. So these were all parts of the old covenant. So the point I've been saying here this morning is that the law of God was written on two tables of stone under the old covenant. Let me move on very briefly to our second point, which is this. The law of God is written on tablets of human flesh under the new covenant. And I want to give you three parallel texts that I'm going to cite to you very quickly. I won't have you turn there, but you can jot them down if you're taking notes. First of all, it's Exodus 31, verse 18. When he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So God literally engraved on two tables of stone his Ten Commandments. Listen to the language then of Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 when he's talking about the new covenant that's going to be unlike the old covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. In the Jewish mind, what would he be thinking? When he read those scriptures, he would have said, God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments onto tables of stone, but in the New Testament, it's not that God's going to give us a new law. He's going to give us the same law written in a different place. Not written upon tables of stone outside of us or ourselves where it's cold and hard and threatening, but rather writing it on my mind. And upon my heart, so that I'm driven from within to obey them rather than compelled from without. And this is rather confirmed when you find Paul tying both these texts together in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 to 3. Listen to what he says. You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men clearly that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, the law of God, when you are converted, is written here upon your heart. So that you're motivated from within to follow the Lord and to obey the Lord, loving Him and obeying what He has commanded us to do. The way that the moral law is applied in the new covenant is different in some ways than it is under the old, as we will see in the coming days. But nonetheless, my purpose here has been to show you the triplex nature of the law of Moses, and God willing, next week I want to try to prove it to you that it is indeed a biblical these are biblical categories. For right now, let me make three applications to you. First of all, if you are a professing Christian whose lifestyle demonstrates an habitual disregard for the moral law of God, you'll be found at the day of judgment to be a false convert. You ever seen the bumper sticker and never ever build your theology on bumper stickers, even if they come from a Christian bookstore? But the sticker says this, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, there's a lot of truth in that bumper sticker. First of all, it's very true, Christians are not perfect, far from it. We're not just a little bit far from being perfect, we are very far from being perfect. It is also true that Christians are forgiven. Thank God we are forgiven people. We have been forgiven for our transgressions of God's law through the blood of Jesus Christ. What is not true is that we're just forgiven. We're not just forgiven. We're not only forgiven. We're more than forgiven. When God regenerates a person and saves them, not only does he give them the righteousness of Christ and wash away their sins, he also does heart surgery. He takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He gives to us a new nature that loves the things God loves and hates the thing God hates. And it's not that you stop struggling with sin. As a matter of fact, as I've told you many times, when you were converted, how many of you, when you're converted, stop struggling with sin? The reality is you really started struggling with sin when you finally were converted, didn't you? That's when the battle really began in earnest, because your relationship to sin changed. Whereas you loved it before and wanted to just go on living in it, now you're having to battle it and struggle with it, and you see it in yourself and inside of yourself, and you hate it because God's given you a new heart and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart and is ruling there. And wherever God rules and wherever God lives, he's going to make the place he lives holy. And he doesn't do that overnight. He begins the process, precept by precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, making us more like Jesus. But there is holiness that is born as a fruit of the fact that God has given you a new heart. So that though you're not perfect, you begin making progress, and there begins to be fruit that can be observed. So let me just take you through four texts of Scripture very, very quickly. Listen to 1 John chapter 5. Verses 2 to 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if you don't keep his commandments, do you love the Lord? And do you love his people? The answer, of course, is no. 1 John 2, verses 4 to 5. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. Verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. If you say you know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. You're lying when you say that you know him. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. Paul was rebuking the church because they were suing each other in courts of law. And then to these professing Christians, he says in verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He means if they profess to know the Lord or if they don't. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you live habitual lifestyles like this, while you're professing to know Christ, don't deceive yourself. You don't know him. But then he goes on to say this in verse 11, and such were some of you. I love that language. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous tells people, you're going to be an alcoholic all your life. Wow, that's hopeful. You know what the Bible says? You were once a drunkard, but now by the grace of God, you're a drunkard no more. You were once an adulterer, but now you're a faithful man. You were once this thing, but you're not anymore, because God has set you free. It's a glorious thing. But I ask before you, we live in the South where everybody and his brother says they know Jesus, even if they live in lawlessness. What does the Bible tell us? No, that's not how we should think. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 7, listen to Jesus' words. I know you're very familiar with them. But having preached just a few verses earlier about entering into the narrow gate, he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He says, you say you know me, but I never knew you. And the fact that I never knew you is found in the fact that you were walking on the broad path to destruction. You lived in habitual lawlessness. You didn't delight in the law of God in the inward man because you didn't have a new heart. If that describes you, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus is not only able to save sinners, Jesus is able to save false converts. He has done it before. He can do it again. There's a man named Joseph Hart. You know him, even if you don't know him. We've sung his hymn before. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Years ago, I had the privilege of standing at his graveside in London. And I looked and saw and what he had on his gravestone. The man's dead, but he's still preaching. It was so great, I pulled out my notebook and wrote verbatim what he said. He said, "Joseph Hart was, by the sovereign grace of God, delivered from the bondage of mere profession into the glorious liberty of the true sons of God through the effectual atonement of Jesus Christ." I'm like, wow, that's phenomenal. But here's a man who's saying, "I was once a false convert and Jesus saved me. And I came to know what it was to be a true son of God." If God can save a Joseph Hart, my father could testify the same, that he was a false convert and the Lord saved him. He has the power to save you and to give you a truly regenerate heart. So come to him that you might experience the true new birth, that you might be born again and he might write his law upon your heart. Second thing, the triplex nature of God's law is not a matter of mere speculation and indifference. Denying it will lead to grave consequences. A few years ago, I had a friend send me a blog written by another professing Christian. This man was critical of it. My friend was critical of it, but he wanted me to see it. And there was this young man who had grown up, who wrote the blog, who had written, grown up in in conservative churches. But he said he was beginning to radically rethink all he had ever been taught. That's his first sign of trouble. When we begin to rethink what the church has been teaching him. But he began thinking about homosexuality and to think that it was no longer a sin. And he was sitting at a restaurant, I'm assuming it must have been a Waffle House, because he was having a conversation with the cook. And you know, you can talk to the cook at Waffle House. You can't usually talk to the cooks in other restaurants. So I assume it was a Waffle House. And somehow they got into a conversation and they started talking about homosexuality. And the cook was a professing Christian. And he said that he believed that homosexuality was an abomination. Well, the man asked him the question. He says, "Are you talking about Leviticus 20, where it says that it's an abomination?" He says, "Yeah, that's what I'm saying." Well, then the young man went on to say, "Well, if you believe that, if you're using Leviticus 20 to make the case that homosexuality is an abomination, why aren't you equally zealous for Leviticus 21, where it tells the priest that he's not to clip the edge of his beard?" In other words, in his mind, if you hold to one, you have to hold to the other. Well, see, there's the distinction between moral and ceremonial and civil law. Here was a man jettisoning that distinction and by it trying to claim that homosexuality is now okay. It's not a theoretical thing. There was a book that was put out about 15 years ago. Thankfully, it's out of print, but you can still find it online, unfortunately. But it was a book on New Covenant Theology, called New Covenant Theology, Questions Answered. And basically, the whole book was trying to say this. We don't have to listen to anything from the Old Testament. None of its precepts are binding upon us as New Testament Christians. The New Testament alone, the 27 books in the New Testament alone, are sufficient to bind our ethics. In other words, it's only binding upon you from the Old Testament if the New Testament specifically repeats it. And the whole system of theology based on that idea, that faulty hermeneutic, if you will. But he came to the end of his book and it had an appendices, a test case, as it were. Have you ever realized that the New Testament never forbids you to marry your own flesh and blood sister? And this man said, the Old Testament forbade you from marrying your own flesh and blood sister, but there's nothing about that in the New Testament. So as long as you are in a country that doesn't have laws forbidding it, you are free in Christ to marry your own flesh and blood sister under the New Covenant. It matters, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? We're not going to say it's okay if we marry your flesh and blood sister, because it's not. Incest is still sin under the New Covenant. But you learn that from the Old Covenant and from reading the Law of Moses. These things are not theoretical. But then think about, some of you may have been, I don't know, in under Seventh-day Adventism, or maybe under some of the teachings of Bill Gothard. If you have been, you'll know that these men really don't seem to believe in the cessation of the ceremonial law. So they still advocate things like circumcising your children on the eighth day, or of refraining from eating things that are non-kosher in terms of diets and things like that. Seventh-day Adventists, of course, make a big deal about the seventh day being the Sabbath rather than the first day of the week under the New Testament. Or let's go in the opposite extreme, and this is becoming a big issue in Calvinistic Baptist circles. You ever heard of theonomists or Christian Reconstructionists? They would agree with us that the ceremonial law has been abolished, but they see the moral and the civil law as one and the same. And that we should think of our modern government in terms of a theocracy just like Old Covenant Israel. You see what's going on here. You have one group that's radical continuitous and discontinuity, and another group that's radical continuity, and the balance is somewhere in between. And I believe our confession nails it in dealing with ceremonial, civil, and moral laws. The moral law forever binds all. The ceremonial and the civil have been done away with. So, again, this isn't theory. This really has a bearing on how we think about the Word of God and how we live. The third thing, and I'll say the most important for last, is this. The law of God was exalted far higher on Calvary's cross than it ever was at Mount Sinai. Jesus held the law higher than Moses ever did. Because as amazing as it was, could you imagine being at the foot of Mount Sinai and hearing the rumblings and hearing God speak in an audible voice and speaking in Hebrew the Ten Commandments? As glorious as that was, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would make the law of God honorable. He would exalt it. And you know how Jesus exalted it? I touched upon this last week. He exalted it, first of all, by obeying it perfectly. By walking in all of its precepts perfectly. But then by laying his life down upon the cross and dying, because what was he dying for? He was dying for your lawlessness and mine. He was being punished for our transgressions of the law of God. We think about the cross and we rightly think it's the demonstration of God's love and of his grace, and it was. But have you ever thought about the fact it's also the demonstration of his wrath? That not only his goodness, but his severity are shown there. His law must be upheld. Sin must be punished. But he's punished his son so that he can give us his grace. He's numbered him among the transgressors so he can number you and I among the righteous. It is both the goodness and the severity of God shown and demonstrated upon the cross in a way far greater than anything ever could have been shown at Mount Sinai. There we see God's justice vindicated. There we see his wrath quenched. And there we see his love for sinners displayed and his grace poured out upon us. So when you look upon the cross, understand the law is being satisfied there. It is the satisfaction of the law for you and I, so that even though we are still disobedient, even as Christians, through God's law, nonetheless, we are not under the condemnation of the law, because Jesus has paid the debt for us forever. And that's a great thing to think about. There's not so much as one smoking ember of wrath of God burning against us anymore, because Jesus has quenched it by his full sufficient, full atonement of himself upon the of us upon the cross. So let's praise God for Christ, who is the satisfaction of the law. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your holy law, which so convicts us, so humbles us, and yet, Lord, causes us to rejoice as well, because it tells us about what you're like, and it reminds us of what Christ has done. Bless us, we pray, and help us, Lord, to love your law, to recognize its limitations, but also, Lord, to recognize the liberty we have in Christ because of what you have done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.